Thank you, George. Let's have a word of prayer. Jesus, we're so thankful that we can tell you and unload the burdens of our heart on you. Thank you for your presence with us tonight. Thank you that we can have you as a friend. Thank you, Father, that you've brought us here. And we'd pray tonight that you'd take your word and lay it on our hearts for your glory. Amen. Thank you too, John, for that good introduction. Usually John doesn't introduce me that kindly, but he has other lines. But I really appreciate that. I wish my parents would have been here to hear that. My dad would have really enjoyed it, and my mother would have probably believed it. But I feel it's a real privilege to be with you here tonight and start of this conference. It looks like it promises to be a great week, and I'm sure that it will be. Of all the conferences here, probably you're aware that throughout the summer, Glen Eira is used for different conferences. And generally throughout the last, for the last 2 months, there have been primarily couples and laymen coming from different parts around the country and just to take in a week at Glen Eira. And but of all the conferences, this one, just collegians, really excites me. I guess since I've been at, since I started school at Wisconsin, good night, almost 10 years ago, and been at Kent State for the last 4 years, I've never really been apart from the campus till they shut ours down on me. But right now, I feel it's an exciting place to be, particularly during these days. It's really a thrill to be a part of what God is doing on the campus scene. As John said, I've been at Kent State for the last 4 years. And what anybody probably who's been around Kent or any other campus, probably most of you can tell. See, the campus has become, it has flip-flopped. It has been in such a state of radical change during the last several years that it's almost unrecognizable, other than the buildings, from what it was like several years ago. I just think of when I went to Kent, it was a quiet little teacher's college. Really it was. Nobody on earth knew of Kent State. Everybody wondered, they thought I was saying Kansas State and couldn't pronounce it. You know, that was sort of what, they didn't believe that there was such a place. But that's not true anymore. But since that time, since the quiet days when there was almost no radicalism, it was sort of a school where people went to learn how to become teachers and architects and a few other things. But since that time, we've had a black student walkout, in which 400 black students, everyone on campus, as far as I know, took off and left school because of some disagreement. Since that time, the students have taken over 3-4 buildings. One was the administration building. One is they watched themselves on national TV about a year ago as they were breaking into this building in music and speech. Dow Chemical and the Marines have been forced off campus as far as their recruiting. It's been pretty tight. The night before March and I left, we had the gang there, sort of a farewell blast. They burned down a building. You know, the ROTC building burned down. The next morning we got up, the National Guard was on every corner. Almost every 5 feet there was a National Guardsman. There were armored personnel carriers on every corner. Helicopters flying overhead. There was a parking lot in back of our house full of Jeeps and trucks. They carried servicemen there. On almost all of the university buildings in 6-foot-high red letters was painted the words MAO, M-A-O. It was a little tight. Tension would be the word to describe it. May 4th, 2 days later, and the next day actually, four students were killed and 11 others injured. And Kent's not alone, because as you probably know from your campus, This unrest is the order of the day. That's the story of what's going on. Time magazine wondered out loud about two weeks ago whether there would be a football season at all, because they were afraid that every time there would be a gathering of people for a football game, it'll probably get disrupted by some demonstrators, and that there probably won't be any. That was what they guessed. Whether every assemblage will produce violence. Without a doubt, the campus you go back to in a couple of weeks and maybe a month for some of you will be probably has a stormy year ahead. And your part in it will be part of that. I think more than ever before, as I look at it, and I have spent quite a bit of time just in my own heart just trying to figure out what is going on, what has been the difference, what is the change. It seems to me that the roots of what's happening on the campus are basically spiritual. They're basically, or at least have spiritual implications. And as Christian collegians, you are in a unique position to see which direction they go. I think it seems to me true that students are more than ever fed up with materialism. They're fed up with their parents' way of life. The way of life of keeping up with the Joneses, the second car. They're sick of it. They see it clearly as a dead-end road. It hasn't changed them. They're no better off. I think there's a sense of helplessness, a sense of despair, particularly about the wars that the country gets involved in, a feeling of there's nothing we can do and there's nothing we can say. Students are hungering for something solid. They're without direction. Last year we did a survey at Kent State, and as we talked to students on campus, one of the questions that I like to ask students is, well, how do you decide on a major? What basis do you use for determining what you're going to give your life to? And I expected it to be an overconfidence. I expected people to think they knew where their plan was, but the answer we kept getting back, or one was very similar, was just like the words in Jeremiah 10:23, where Jeremiah admits, he says, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks the direct his steps. Because they were admitting we have no way of knowing what we ought to do with our life. There is nothing. Because they had rejected making money, or a good number of them had. That's not true of everybody, Ken, probably any place else. But a good number had considered that was phony. That how can we tell? And so it was a matter of turning to, as on our campus, as probably on yours, it's a switch to Eastern religions, to Zen, and to different Eastern cults. A lot of them without really any rational basis for it. It was just a desperation move, trying to find something that would give direction, trying to find something that they could hold on to. And Ouija boards and astrology. I look and think of intelligent college students looking in astrology, I can hardly believe it. And drugs. Another fellow there we had talked to in one of the dorms, we just got to chatting, and he said, well, man, I'd like to go someplace and meditate. If, you know, he had some guru that he knew that he was going to go to. He says, if I could only come up with the $35. I thought, good night, you know. $35 to meditate. I was going to sell him this little primer on meditation we had for 15 cents. But, but I think that it seems to be true more than ever before that in 1970, we've got a campus generation that is lost and that knows it. They're not fooling themselves. It's not this attitude of smugness and that we can do anything. They say, well, we can't do anything. We're lost. We're helpless. So how does that affect you? How does that affect us? Well, there are almost 200 here from the middle of the college scene all over the United States. And all over North America. There's probably some Canadians in here too. Where do we fit in? Are you working on the solution or are you still part of the problem? Does campus unrest mean to you a hindrance or an opportunity. And I think that's important, because how you look at it determines sort of where you fit into the cure, where you fit into what's going on. Personally, I believe the 1970 scene is one of great opportunities for a disciple of Jesus Christ. Unparalleled. He's in a position to do what no one else on that campus can do. Not the president of the university, not the head of the radical movement, not even the National Guard. He's God's instrument, God's tool for accomplishing God's work on that place. And I think that tonight we ought to consider just some of the privilege that you have and that I have as followers of Jesus to make something happen. This conference is called Collegiate Impact. And I think it can have an impact on what's going on. But there are some, I think there are two privileges that we have, two great opportunities that we have as students. First one, will you turn to 1 John 5, verse 20. John 5:20, New Testament, near the end, page 1278. And I think the implications of this verse as far as a student living in the midst of what's going on are fantastic. John writes, are we getting there? And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding to know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. As Christians, we have the opportunity to really know God, to know Him as He is, to have certainty, to have convictions, to have confidence in the midst of a generation that has none, to stand on bedrock when around you people are slipping on sand that is moving under their feet, to be rooted into reality, to know the thing that everybody is seeking, genuine truth. Genuine reality in Christ. To make real contact, not just to know about God, but to actually know Him as a person. To know Jesus Christ as a friend and as a buddy, like you know your brother, or you know your roommate, or you know the person sitting next to you who came to the conference with you. To actually know God when everyone around you is grasping for straws, when you have got your feet planted on the ground, on the rock of Christ, to make real contact in prayer, just to be able to know that the God who you know is one who has promised that He will not give you a stone when you ask for bread, but He's one who you have a genuine communication, and that it's no joke, it's no wishful thinking, but it's something real. In my book, boy, that is a fantastic privilege. That turns me on. Just to have convictions about things, that I'm not in doubt, that I'm not just wavering, but that I can have confidence in God, that I know Him as a friend and as a Savior. Not only to know God, but I think a second privilege is the opportunity to be used by God in people's lives. Matthew 4:19, when Jesus is calling the disciples, He's calling Peter and John, He says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I will make you a person who catches men. A man who brings men into truth and into reality. Who changes dead lives for living ones. I'll make you a catcher of men. And I think one of the exciting things that's facing this gang here tonight is the opportunity to make a difference back where you come from. See, it's one thing to be all here, all in this, everybody from all over the country coming in this, you know, this groovy little nestled glen back off behind the mountains. But it's another thing to go back into that dormitory and live in that fraternity house, in that rooming house, and change the atmosphere of what's going on there. To see God take your little bit of ability, your unsteady life, and to make you a trophy that attracts people to Jesus Christ. That is exciting. And that's God's plan for you. He wants your life to be a trophy. He wants your life to adorn the doctrine of the grace of God. Paul tells Titus that he ought to adorn the gospel. In other words, to make it attractive, to live in such a way that men and girls are drawn to seek Jesus Christ for their life. Matthew 5:13 and 14 is a verse that really challenges me because it speaks right to this point. Jesus is saying, and this is his message to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. In other words, God is willing to use your life, and he's willing to use my life, and that as I do what God wants me to do, and just let my light shine, and let Christ's light shine through me, that people will see what I do, and they will give glory to God. Lives will be changed as they come in contact with your life, according to this passage. In other words, it's to be like a torch that lights up people every place you go. Like salt that changes the complexion, that changes the atmosphere around it. It permeates the substance, it gets through. Light dispels the darkness around it. Reminds me of a fellow we knew back at Kent State. His name was Randy. And Randy was a Christian student. He'd become a Christian about a year before. And he was afraid for his life, really. He'd become a Christian. He'd done real well in getting started. But he was afraid that he wouldn't last out. So what he wanted to do was to go to a Christian school where he could get some help, get some training. But his parents wouldn't let him do that. So he wound up at Kent State. Well, the way Randy figured it, well, since I have to go to Kent, let me just pray that God would give me two Christian roommates just for his own survival. He wasn't thinking in terms of ministry. He was just thinking in terms of lasting. Well, he got to Kent and he wound up with the first fellow was an atheist, totally turned off by Christianity. He had been close to the church a lot, but he'd rejected everything he'd saw. And now he was almost a crusading atheist. His name was Chuck. Second guy was named Tom. Tom was a Roman Catholic who had just left the church, and he was pretty deep into drugs. He'd been on LSD for quite a while, and it had sort of produced a mental breakdown in him at one time, but he was still on it. And marijuana was one of the things that he continued to... He had it around his room quite a bit, and he tried to get Randy on it. Well, that wasn't exactly what Randy thought his prayer was going to turn out like. He couldn't quite figure out God's plan because it looked to him like he had prayed for bread and got a stone, the way it seemed, you know. But so what Randy did, it sort of forced him to recognize that his situation wasn't going to coddle him. And so what he did is he started praying. And he had a Bible that he hadn't read much up to this time, but he started getting into a little Bible study. And that's about when we met Randy. He was just looking around for somebody, some place, something to hook into. And he got in a little Bible study with us. And he started praying just for his own survival. And Randy didn't know anything about sharing Christ. He didn't know how to witness or how to do any of the things that all these professional evangelists know how to do. All he knew was he'd just go and he'd just talk about what was happening. And he'd tell Chuck about the way his prayer got answered concerning his, this one test, and how God gave him some kind of a ride home this weekend when he needed it. And he'd just continually share things that were happening in answer to his prayer. Well, Tom was the first one to break, and Tom decided that probably Randy had something that he needed. And so one night, I think Tom didn't want Randy to know at first, so he went off by himself and just asked Christ to come into his life. He started nosing around in Randy's Bible, and Randy caught him a couple times, and that sort of gave it away. But about a month later, Randy and Tom had got together now, and they started praying for Chuck and just sort of zeroing in on Chuck's life. And about a month later, Chuck, he gave up too. He just decided it was too much. And he came with his whole heart to Christ. Now, Randy didn't know when he went to Kent State that that's how God was going to get him his two Christian roommates. But see, what Randy was, he was an unskilled layman. He was a year old in Christ, who had 8 billion hang-ups. So he was continually, all kinds of things were going wrong. But he did love Christ, and he was determined to be a light. He was determined to do what he could. And he was going to be a torch for Christ in that room. And Chuck and Tom just got too close, that was all. That was all there was to it. No strategy, no plan. But see, Randy just did, almost by accident, what Christ said he would. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. How about you? Are you excited about the opportunity that's ahead of you to know God? To stand on bedrock reality in the midst of probably a dorm that isn't quite like that? Probably a situation that's not naturally conducive to Bible thinking? To demonstrate the life of certainty, the life of confidence, that life that knows God, that knows where He stands, can say, like John said, well, to know, Paul, I know whom I have believed. Or see, is it more of a matter of wishful thinking? See, but does that opportunity turn you on? Does that get you excited? Are you thrilled with the opportunity ahead of you? To be used by God to touch another person, or maybe several other, to make a difference in that same place that you were so anxious to get out of before. See God use you to help a guy stumbling into dead ends find Jesus Christ, to work through you to keep another Christian and get him over another hurdle and help him to lead a fun life in Christ. Well, there are not many things, just the way I am strung up, I think. There are not many things that really get to me emotionally, that sort of really affect me that way. But I think that just to see God take my life and, hang-ups and all, and to see Him use me in another person and to change him from a guy who has no idea where he's going into a fellow who's determined now to serve Jesus Christ. Boy, that turns me on. That is thrilling. Just that God would take me and use me in somebody else. That's fun. I think there are a few things as personally as satisfying or as rewarding as that. And I'm sure that many of you feel the same way. That you feel that's true for you. The possibility of seeing God take you and use you to make a difference in your dorm, to change the atmosphere, to see a roommate come over the bridge and just take Christ all the way. Yeah, you would too consider that a joy. But see, my guess is that a gang about this size, there are a number right here in this room who will never see that happen. That are probably about as far down the road toward that as you're going to get. Just, not... You look all right. I mean, I'm not saying that I can see anything, but it's probably true. There are quite a few who will never really... That opportunity will never really be a reality It'll never work like that for you. See, because in Matthew 5:13, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? See, you're salt, that's right. You're the thing that God wants to use to salt that dorm, or that house, or that commune, or whatever you're living in. But see, it's possible for the salt to go sour, you know, to go dead, to lose its taste, to not be salty, to get in there but not affect it, to never really make a difference. And Jesus says, well, then it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot by men, to make a road out of it. That's all it's good for. Because all the time I run into Christians who not only have become ineffective, not only they're not having an outreach, not only things aren't happening like them to what's happened to Randy. And let me tell you, it's not because of Randy's great genius. It's not so. He's not a genius. That only needs to be said once if you'd meet Randy. But they have become ineffective. Christians who have petered out, they've never really made it. But also their confidence in God. They don't stand firm on the rock. What they mean by knowing God is no more than basically just wishful thinking. They hope against hope that there is a God, much less they have confidence that there's someone who they can count on to answer their prayers. It's not true. That's not the way they are. Because as I've talked with guys, and I've compared what they say and what I see with what the scriptures say, it seems that there are some problems along the way. There are some roadblocks that will wind up keeping a person from finishing, that have caused them to miss the opportunity, the exciting privilege of being a tool in the hands of the Creator to change people and to change lives. And instead, they're sidetrack them from finishing. And these have not only caused them to miss their opportunity, but they have changed their life from one of fun and excitement and challenge to a drag, to a questioning of every day of whether it's worth it or not. Now, the first roadblock I'd like to call, just for lack of a better word, unfinished business. By that I mean some sins in the past that were never dealt with, that were never handled, that were never taken to God and left there. See, there are a few things in the Bible that are so clear as the fact that sin separates a man from God. It's all through the scriptures. Sin is a separator of men from their God. A holy God and sin have no room for each other at all. It's like light and darkness. One, you get light in, the darkness is gone. And that's the way it is with our lives. There's no compromise involved as far as God is concerned. Sins are to be dealt with. They're to be handled. They're to be taken to the cross. Isaiah 59, verse 2. It's one reference, but in 1 and 2, actually. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear. You don't even have to pray, says Isaiah. Your sins have cut you off from God. Never gets through because you've got things that need to be dealt with. There's some unfinished business that is breaking communication. Psalm 66:18 is sort of in that same tone. David says, if I had regarded iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Proverbs 28:13. which not only states the problem, but it cites a solution. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. That's the answer. I became a Christian while I was a freshman at the University of Wisconsin. When I came to Christ, the issue for me that Christ focused it on, or that the Holy Spirit focused my heart on, was the issue of being one of the boys, for lack of a better word, the issue of parties. It was, any of you know about the University of Wisconsin, there were 13 bars between campus and my home, and I had trouble getting past them. That was the problem. And when I understood the gospel, when I focused on what Christ wanted with my life, that's where God put his finger. After weighing it over in my mind, I had to come to the conclusion whether to go out with the guys and get stoned or whether to live for Christ. And at the time, that seemed like a real hard decision. That was a big move. But after thinking about it and after praying about it, I decided, well, I was going to quit it. I was going to live for Jesus Christ. And that meant that I could not continue in that old life any longer. That meant it didn't mean that I could get Jesus on top of my old life. It meant I trade one in for the other. That I give him my own self-centered desires. I give him everything I wanted to do. And he in turn would give me eternal life. That was the way it looked to me. That was the agreement we made. Just trade it in. And the Holy Spirit convicted me of that sin. Before God, I had to take it from him on his terms. Because it was pretty clear to me as a non-Christian looking, that one of the things that Jesus required was repentance. That it wasn't a matter of just believing it and living, you know, and all happened. But there was a commitment of the will involved. That was a commitment to turn from sin. And that meant that now I had to die to sin and live for Christ. And I decided to do that, and I followed through with it. And life for me as a young Christian was really exciting. I'm glad I did that. That was a good move. See, because from that time on, my life started, it became exciting. God, I started getting to know who Christ was. I could understand the Bible. I didn't worry about death and hell and all the things that were plaguing me before. I was forgiven. I knew it. As I grew and read the Bible, it was just fun. It was far better than anything I'd ever dreamed of. I'd sort of expected I'd have to give up all the good things that I like to do, but I forgot about most of them because they weren't an issue. That was while I was in school. Till that next summer, you see, because the next summer I got back with the gang that I used to hang around with back at home. And you probably can guess it. Step by step, I started, you know, just taking back, stepping back, and continuing to give on little points. And the very thing that Christ had called me on, the very thing that he wanted me to deal with, to become a Christian, is to experience his life. I was now compromising and giving up little things, step by step. And at the end of the summer, I look back, it was one mess. I hated every day. Every day was a day of defeat. Every day it was sort of sick because I never really got over it. I never enjoyed it. I had such good intentions. I was going to show my parents the change in my life as a Christian. And they never really saw it because there wasn't too much by the time I got there. And I had some buddies that I wanted to share Christ with, who I knew that Christ was the answer for them, just like he was for me. But they pulled me their way rather than me pulling me mine. It was just torture. See, because what happened was that sin had got in. Sin had broken my friendship with Jesus. It had broken. I couldn't even come to him. I couldn't even look him in the eye anymore. It was just a hanging of my head. Because the very thing that we had agreed on, when I understood what Christ had done for me, I was cheating on him now. It was one summer lost to the cause, slipping backward. And it wasn't until I took that Proverbs 28:13 and I had to deal with it before God that there was any more growth at all. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. How about you? How was your summer? Was it a summer of excitement for you in following Jesus Christ? Was it thrilling? Was it a daily enjoyment of getting to know Him better and better? Or is there some unfinished business? Are there some things that really need to go to, you need to take to Him and settle with Him? There's some areas that just need to be cleaned up before there's anything going to happen around you. Any lights go on in your dormitory? Is there a relationship that might need to be patched up? Somebody you hurt, some word that came out, you know, that wasn't quite loving. Maybe it wasn't even quite true. You know, but it got there. Or maybe there's some standards that got lowered since the summer began. Some things that you had firmly resolved in your heart you were going to do and follow through on. Maybe some actions around that guy or that girl, you know, that aren't quite above board. That an all-knowing God, you know, knows about real well. But you've never really owned up to Him. Can you honestly say that's been settled? You know, that before God you're clean? And that it's a buddy relationship again? Or maybe, see, it's just part of that thought life. Maybe it's nothing that really ever happened outside. But just the thoughts that got carried away. Some of the things that you let your mind get in on that had no business in a Christ-honoring mind. Or eyes, you know, that started looking, taking that second look. When a first one was all you needed to know, that was wrong. See, those are little things, aren't they? But they'll totally break it up. They'll break that communication. David says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, if I had just allowed it to stay there, the Lord wouldn't even have listened. See, you all look like such a great gang of kids, you know, and I don't know a thing about any of you. So it's not between you and me. It promises to be a great week, I'm sure of that. But before God, you know, who knows and loves you, the God who knows you're a sinner and He died because of that, is there any unfinished business that you need to take care of tonight? See, anything that might be forgotten, you know, down in the fun atmosphere of the King James and Christian folk songs, that probably is even higher priority than that. Well, I'd advise you not to, you know, don't miss it. There's the second roadblock. And this is the problem that Christ maybe crowded out of first place. You know what I mean? That somehow the first love, that excitement that you had when you came to Jesus originally, when you determined you were going to live for Him, and, you know, I'll do whatever you want, wherever that takes me, whatever it costs, I want to do it. But now, as weeks have worn on, you know, and months, maybe years, somehow you don't think quite like that. That's not the way it works out. See, so many Christians have started well. So many Christians have begun and never really continued on through. There are so few that wind up with a strong fourth quarter, you know, who are hitting it hard all the way to the finish. Whose confidence is when they're, you know, when their life is behind them, they can say with Paul, I have fought the good fight. You know, I've run the race. I finished it. And now I'm just waiting for glory. Because, see, it seems to me, as I read the Scriptures, that coming to Christ is, even initially, is a recognizing that His love demands all that I've got. It's recognizing that were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a treasure far too small. Because love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The verse that has stood out for me as I've just during the past years has been 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, where Paul is writing to his church in Corinth, asking, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God?" And then these words, and in my Bible they come through in bold face, just because I continually need to remind myself of them. And Paul says, "Well, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price." What Paul is saying is that you are a slave. You have been purchased. You are no longer your own Lord. You have no right to your body. You are Jesus Christ's possession to be used for His glory. So glorify God in your body. Because it seems to me that as I look at that verse, I have to recognize that before a holy God, I have nothing to offer. I am empty, soiled. I am a spoiled creation when I come to Him. And then I hear Jesus offer. He says, "Come, I'll take care of that. I'll pay for it for you. Come unto me, I can give you rest. That's why I'm on earth. It's for men like you. Come." And you commit yourself in faith to follow Him. But recognize that when He pays your debt, you become His possession. You're now indebted to Him. See, Jesus took care of my sin, but in the process He made me His slave. He made me His servant. Because I can gladly, out of gratitude, just give my life to Him. But in fact, what's happened is that I have declared bankruptcy spiritually. And that now He holds the deed of my life. Because we're like in Paul's shoes. In Acts 9, we see Paul on the road to Damascus. And as he's, probably most of you are familiar with this story, that Paul is struck down blind on the road. And Paul was going to Damascus for the purpose of persecuting the church of God. He was after Christians. He was going to bind them and bring them back. And Paul says in Acts 26, he says, "Well, man, I thought that's what I ought to do." Paul had this conception of God being absolutely righteous, absolutely perfect. No flaw in Him. And now he heard about this sect of Christians that were going and saying Jesus was God. And in Paul's mind, that was utter blasphemy and they deserved to die. Because Paul's God was far too righteous, far too holy to let anything that impure in his church, in his people. But Paul is knocked down blind on the road. And he hears his voice saying, Saul, quit, don't persecute me. You know, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul asks this question. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" And can you imagine what Saul, with this picture of a vengeful God, must have thought when he hears from the cloud, he hears, "I am Jesus. I am the one you are persecuting." Personally, I don't think Paul ever expected to get off that road alive. I thought he figured, "God has caught up with me, I was on the wrong track, and I'm probably dead right here." He just thought he'd get that in before he killed me. But then what happens, you know, and this is the exciting thing as far as Paul's life, that Paul says, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appointed you and I'm going to use you." Man, that's grace. Because Paul knew from that moment on he was living on borrowed time. God had a right to take his life right there, and he never did it. And from that moment, boy, it was just plain grace. He was very thankful. See, but that's the way our life is. We might not have had that picture. We might not have ever feared God would take our life. But since we trusted Christ, we're his slaves, we're living in grace. See, and we know that's our situation too. With Paul, he could hang tight to the end with that confidence. But see, I would ask, is that still your first love? Is that what excites you? Does his desire make your decisions? Is Jesus' purposes for your life? Is that what determines your major? Or see, are we like the people in Mark 4:19, in which all these other things get in and they crowd out Christ's first place in our life? In which we need to get back to where we started. We need to get back and settle some of these opening issues. These things that we've sort of just let it happen. Because if we let Christ get crowded out, it's a sure way to guarantee that this is going to be a long, hard fall. Don't expect excitement, because it's a guarantee of failure if you're not really willing to let Jesus take over and let him keep the reins. There's a third roadblock. And I'm sure that these things will be hit on again throughout the week in one way or another. But the third roadblock is a neglect of the basic needs of your spiritual life. Neglecting your spiritual health. I just know from experience that some of the things that, from my own life, that I could start out so well in the group, you know, in the group we had at school. And that really buoyed me up and kept me going. But to go home for the summer was a long, hard process. And opening my Bible wasn't the thing I did very much, because it got harder and harder. And I would suspect that probably in this bunch, there are a good number who've might have slipped a little as far as really being diligent. Diligent just to get to know God in the Scriptures. Diligent to seek Him in prayer and to spend time before Him alone. Diligent to claim promises that Christ has given us. Have you failure to get involved with other Christians and to gear into something, get in tight to a band of guys and girls who can help you and hold you up, support you. Because see, we notice that these things that are so basic, just basic to growth, the Word and prayer and fellowship, they are really basic. Without them, you'll wither on the vine. So you will not get to know God, and He will not use you with others if we neglect those provisions that He's made just to deepen your heart tie with Him. So tonight, here we are. A couple minutes, we'll be going down to the King James and have a good time. But has God spoken as far as anything in your heart? Are there areas that, my opinions aren't worth anything, but that the Holy Spirit has just brought to your mind things that, that you really need to deal with before you go any further? See, this could be a great year. This week will be a fantastic preparation, just as far as getting you fired up and new promises and verses and be encouraged by other people. And tonight could be a preparation for a great week. But don't get shortchanged. Don't let any roadblock keep you from getting what God wants to see done with you throughout this year. So whatever you need to do, I'd urge you to take care of it tonight. Let's have a word of prayer.